Welcome to our Kingdom Culture podcast. For today's message, we are thankful for what God is doing through this podcast to encourage and transform lives around the world. If you have a story to share about how God has encouraged or transformed your life through this podcast, we would love to hear about it by emailing us at mystory@kingdomculture.ca. If you would like to support this ministry financially to help us bring messages like this to you every week, you can do so online at kingdomculture.ca at the Give option. We also would love to connect with you on our social media, on Instagram and Twitter at KC Ottawa, and Facebook at Facebook/Kingdom Culture Ottawa. We pray that you would experience God today and be encouraged through today's message. Enjoy!
Well, we have been in a series for the last 5 weeks called what? Roadblocks. Only a few of you knew. It's been 5 weeks. I know many people are probably at home today watching the game. I have to confess, I really haven't watched any of the Olympics, other than some of the hockey. I was really hoping women would have won the gold. They won the silver. That's unfortunate. Canada is better than the U.S. in some things, and I think hockey should be one of them. But anyways, I love that we get to come around something like this in Canada, because Canadians aren't the most expressive people. Except when it comes to certain things, like maybe hockey, right? Canada is definitely not like the Brazilians. You know, I think we can use a little bit of a Brazilian, you know, injection fire. You know, if you ever see other countries sing their national anthem, especially over in Europe, European countries, or you know, Central America, South America, and then you watch people sing the Canadian anthem, you're like, something's wrong with Canada. I don't know. Anybody agree with me on that? I've been to many different countries. I've been a part of singing many different national anthems. And I'm telling you, I'm like, the Canadian national anthem, when it's sung by Canadians, it's like sometimes we're at a funeral. And I don't understand it. I don't know where that comes from, why it's there. But thank God for hockey to give us something to shout about, eh? Amen. I said A on purpose. Well, for those of you that haven't been tracked with us over the last 5 weeks, I want to just bring you up to speed. My mind, coming out of moments where I'm praying for people, I'm like kind of catch up now to where I need to go. But we've been in this series based upon something that I felt like God spoke in the beginning of the year. I was just praying. I was in bed, and I was praying at the beginning of the year, and I saw the word roadblocks. I was just praying, God, what's a word? Give me a word for this year as we start, as we frame January into 2026. What's the word? And I saw the word roadblocks, and it was just so powerful. And immediately in my heart, I knew that God would be removing roadblocks in my own life first, but for the life of the people within this house and the body of Christ. And at the same time that he's removing roadblocks that feel like limitation and restriction, he would be placing roadblocks in the way for protection. Because how many would agree that sometimes roadblocks are placed for your protection? Don't cross this line because there's a cliff, and if you go past this roadblock, you're going to die. So there are roadblocks in life that God puts in our life for protection, and there are roadblocks in our life that sometimes, whether we put them there because of bad life choices or are just there because of life, that I believe God wants to move out of the way on our behalf. How many want some roadblocks to be removed? How many have already had a few roadblocks removed in the last season? I have. I don't know about you. And I celebrate those things. It's very easy to fixate on the things that are not happening than to fixate on the things that are happening. This is why we're in this scripture. And so when God spoke to me this word about roadblocks, I thought about two things. Immediately, I thought about Israel. For 40 years, they were moving, but they weren't advancing. They were moving, they were busy, but they weren't advancing. God said, I'm going to take you into a land flowing with milk and honey through the life of Moses. That should have taken 10 days to 3 weeks maximum. It took them 40 years, and all of them died. And the only people that really went into the promised land was the generation born in the desert, in the wilderness, not those that were freed from slavery, that left Egypt. Because of their grumbling and their complaining, because of bad mindsets, but bad belief systems about who God was in that season, they died. That grumbling and complaining turned into full-blown unbelief, which was the sin of Israel in the wilderness, which killed them off. Unbelief will kill you, but it doesn't start with unbelief. It starts with complaining and grumbling. The more you complain about your situation, the more that you complain about what's not happening, the more that you grumble about the roadblock in front of you, you know, I don't have this, I don't have that, eventually you get so seared in your conscience, eventually you get so discouraged and hopeless, it turns into unbelief. And that's, it's really hard to heal from when you're in unbelief. I thought about that. I thought about this immediately when I thought about this. And the second thing I thought about immediately was this verse in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. And I saw myself put this verse on the left side of my bathroom mirror and look, and I saw myself like this would be important for me, that as I look in the mirror every day, I would see the scripture reflect back at me. And I felt like God said, put it on the left side of your bathroom mirror. So I have this little piece of paper that's kind of curling now, because you know if you're in the shower in the humidity, it's like curling over. It's on the left side of my mirror still the last 5 weeks, or last probably 7 weeks actually now. And I just look at it every day. And so we have been camped out in this scripture, Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, every day, every week for the last 5 weeks. And we're picking apart each word that Paul the apostle, you know, encourages us to meditate and focus on. I want to read this to you, Philippians 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, everyone say finally. It's part of his conclusion to this letter. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, what does it say? Meditate on these things. That word for meditate means to take inventory on. It means to take into account. Or my favorite sort of explanation or definition of what it means to meditate is to think on. To think on. Whatever you think on, you become. Whatever you think on becomes sort of the platform for the experience you're going to have. If you think on God is mean, God is a bad father, he's only a judge, he's not merciful, he's not full of grace, you're going to experience God that way. If you think about your wife as being the villain, or your husband as being the villain all the time, you're going to experience your spouse as the villain. Whatever you think on in about people, about God, about life, about yourself, becomes the soil for your experience. Things are produced in that soil. Seeds are planted in that soil. Things grow in that soil. I don't know about you. I don't want weeds in my soil. I want the right crop to grow in my soil. And so I know I got to fight the thoughts that I'm tempted with to think negatively or cynically or critically about certain things to do with God, about my life, about myself. And if I don't fight those things, I'm going to experience the things that I shouldn't be experiencing. And so Paul says, I don't want you to think about those negative things. I want you to think about these things. I want you to take an inventory of your life, and I want you to see what you do have and find things to praise God for. Take an inventory. Think on. The first 4 weeks, we talked about all the first four I just mentioned. Things true, things noble, things just, things pure. And remember, in this context, Paul is writing from prison. He's on house arrest. He's writing from prison. And most likely in that time, guess what? He was literally chained to somebody that was responsible for him. So imagine he's on house arrest, can't go anywhere. And he is the one writing this to the believers that are struggling with anxiety, persecution. And he himself, he's awaiting potential execution. He doesn't know what's going to happen to him. And yet he's writing these things. He could have been easily like, I'm thinking on things, the fact that I'm chained to this guy every day. I don't have the freedom to go wherever I want. I could focus on all those things. But he's saying, no, I'm going to focus on things lovely. What an encouragement to hear someone encourage people that aren't experiencing that, what an encouragement to see that the guy that's encouraging us that aren't experiencing those things is encouraging us to think on things good, things pure. Are you here? Are you with me this morning? So I want to talk about thinking on things lovely. He says, finally, brethren, whenever things are true, noble, just, pure, whenever things are lovely, I want you to think on these things. Think on things lovely. Now, how many use that word in their everyday English vocabulary? Oh, a few. I don't know the last time I said, that's lovely. It doesn't flow out of my mouth very well. It feels weird. I don't know. That's lovely. Your shoes are lovely today. Like, I don't say that. It feels more of like a feminine expression. If you're a man in here and you use that word, no judgment here. It just doesn't flow out of my mouth very well. It feels a little bit out of place, but I want to look at this word because it's actually the only time this Greek word is used in the entire New Testament. Now, if you read the New Testament, it's written in Greek, and often there are, there's a Greek word for a specific word that we translate in English. It's used multiple times in many different contexts in many different ways. This word's only used one time. And what we call when you study theology, the law of first mention, that when something is mentioned one time or the first time, pay attention to it. So I'm studying this, I'm looking at this, and I'm meditating on this. It's on my mirror. It's literally every day in front of me. And I'm like, God, what do you want to speak out of this? Because this is not a word that I use, and I'm trying to think lovely. What are lovely thoughts? Well, the birds chirping are lovely, right? My wife is lovely. The flowers are lovely. Like, I don't like the tulip. Who goes to the tulip festival? Anybody in here? I'm sure it's beautiful. It doesn't, like, I'm not like, yay, let's go look at flowers. Like, that doesn't excite me at all. At all. But it is. It's lovely. So I'm like, God, like, okay, how do I focus on things lovely? I'm thinking about flowers, birds chirping, nature, my wife. My kids, I'm thinking about things that are full of grace and beauty, and I'm trying. It's not necessarily second nature, though, for me. My wife loves the forest, loves going for walks in the forest. I actually do like it when I'm there, but I'm not like, let's go for a forest walk. My wife's like, let's go for a forest walk. She loves it. It's like she feels like life in it. I'm like, okay, what's the objective? Like, is there like a coffee shop that we're ending at? Like, I need like some sort of mission attached to the walk to feel life from it. I'm just walking, I'm bored. It's like, what are we doing? She knows this about me. If I have an objective, I'm motivated. Like, give me something to be motivated about. But just the lovely nature in and of itself isn't enough for me. So I'm diving into this word. I'm diving into, what is this Greek word? What does it mean? And it comes from two different Greek words made up into one. And it means something that's worthy of personal affection. So that's easier, as I understand that. It's something worthy of personal affection. Well, I can think of my wife and the lovely nature of my wife, and she's worthy of personal affection. I can think of my kids. I can think about even the mission that God has called me to fulfill in life. I can think about these things because they're worthy of my personal affection, my attention, right? My emotion, my focus. It means something that's dearly prized. What's dearly prized to you? Most parents in here would say their kids. What's dearly prized? Maybe you're frustrated at your kids right now. Don't focus on what you're frustrated about. Focus on the good, on the lovely in them. Because what you focus on, you empower. What you speak to, you empower. If you only speak to the negative, what they're not doing, you empower more negative. And it's very easy, as a father and as a mother, depending on your nature, to focus more on correcting than celebrating and encouraging, especially when they're young. It's very easy. And so you got to catch yourself sometimes. Am I empowering the good, or am I empowering the bad by only calling out the bad and never celebrating the good? There's got to be a balance. This is the power of the prophetic. When you speak into someone's potential, you speak redemptively. You call out the gold in an individual. Yes, there is times and moments for correction and direction and help in this way, but if that's the weight of what you do, you're just bringing more damage. You're causing more damage. What's worthy of personal affection? What's dearly prized to you? What's worth the effort, the word is, to have and embrace? It means things that are beautiful, full of grace, things that are kind. This is what it means. So let me ask you a question. What's worthy of your affection? Those are things lovely. Are your worries worthy of your affection? No. But so many of us focus on things worrisome. So many of us fixate on the things that aren't happening or might happen, the uncertainties of life. We worry, and that worry wars against our worship. It wars against our focus. That worry is all-consuming, and we give our affection to those things like they're lovely and like they should take up occupancy in our head, and they should not. They're not worthy of our affection. The worries of life are not worthy of our attention and our affection. The Bible instructs us, don't worry about tomorrow. The Bible says, cast your cares and your worries upon me, that I'm going to lighten your load. I'm going to lift the burden. I'm going to remove the restriction from your life. We give our anxieties our affection. We give our money problems our affection. Man, like, there's so many areas of our life, and this week for me, I came into Monday, and I literally had to recite this over and over. There were some things going on, and I was just like, I was in my head on them, and I'm like, things lovely, because this was the week I'm going into, things lovely. I'm thinking about flowers. I'm thinking about, I'm struggling. I'm, like, thinking of things lovely. And then I start to think about the good, the beautiful, in the midst of the bad, in the midst of the ugly, in the midst of the challenge, the good. What's the beautiful? What's the graceful? What's the kind? What's the right response? What's the way, the positive in the midst of the negative? And I'm reciting this over and over again, lovely, lovely. I'm frustrated about something. I'm thinking about things lovely. This is how you meditate, though. You have to fight through it. Like a tree, when it's growing up and the wind of adversity comes, the tree has to fight through the wind. And as it fights through the wind and the adversity, the roots grow deeper. And the tree gets stronger and gets more planted in the soil. That's what happens in faith. When you say, if you say you're a believer, guess what you'll be challenged with? The very thing you say you believe. Because real Bible faith is experiencing everything that you say you believe. And so if I'm going to experience what I say I believe, I have to practice what I believe, not just through confession, but through what's in my head, controlling what's in my head, what I allow in my head and allow out of my mouth. So I'm struggling in my mind, and I'm discouraged about something, and I feel hopeless about something, and I feel there's a roadblock in my way. God, you've given me the antidote to move through the roadblock, and it's to think on things, meditate on things lovely. I'm going to meditate on things lovely. I'm going to focus on things lovely. Think on things, this is what he says, that inspire love. Another way you could describe things lovely, what inspires love for you? Think on those things. Celebrate those things. Things that are attractive, listen to this, to the soul. What's attractive to the soul? Focus your mind on those things. In this context, lovely is not merely aesthetic. One commentary says, not merely aesthetic, it is ethically attractive. What is ethically attractive? Because whatever is ethically attractive harmonizes with God's character and therefore attracts the covenant people to himself. When we focus on things lovely, we get drawn into the very lovely nature of God himself. Did you hear that? I want to harmonize. I want my life to harmonize with God's character. But this comes at a cost, and that cost is always found in stillness with God. There's a verse that many of you would know, Psalms chapter 46, verse 10. The psalmist writes this, be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God. You know what it looks like to be still and know that he is God? Does anybody know? It means to be still. But stillness has many different expressions to it. I can be still as I'm moving. I don't have to just be still, like, doing nothing and just staring and in silence. That's one expression of stillness. But to be still and know that he is God is to be conscious of God in whatever I'm doing and find a place of peace and stillness in the midst of what may feel like chaos. To be still and know that he is God is to recognize and understand. The Amplified says it like this, to recognize and understand, which is actually the Hebrew definition of what it means to be still and know. The word know is a Hebrew word that means to perceive and understand what God is like and who he is. That we only understand who God is, what he's like, in the midst of stillness. Are you hearing this morning? In the midst of stillness, in the midst of stopping, even in the midst of chaos and calming the mind, repositioning the focus onto things lovely causes us to know who God is into every situation. Because God is responding in every situation and season differently. You know that. You might need God as healer in one season and might need God as provider in another one. So I want to be still and know and understand who God is in this season of my life. Whether it's provider, whether it's healer, whether it's deliverer, whether it's whatever it is, leader, shepherd. There's attributes in the nature of God that are revealed to us in different seasons and different times of our life. To recognize that he is God is to position yourself to see the lovely, to notice the lovely in hard seasons. Now, many of you probably have heard, there's a golfer back in 1956 who wrote an autobiography. And he kind of coined this, what now kind of changed a little bit. It's a famous idiom, stop and smell the roses. You've heard this? Stop and smell the roses. Well, he wrote this in his autobiography. This is Walter Hagen. He's a golfer. And he wrote this in his autobiography. And he says this, you're only here for a short visit. Don't hurry. Don't worry. And be sure to smell the flowers along the way. Well, over time, it kind of transformed into this idiom, stop and smell the roses. Take a time to stop because they're lovely. Exactly. Stop and smell the roses. Well, man, imagine this. Paul is in prison between probably 55 AD to 62, somewhere in there. We don't know exactly what time frame this was written in exactly, but it was in that time frame. And he's in prison chained to a guard on house arrest for quite some time, and he's writing this letter. It's one of his prison letters, one of four prison letters they wrote from prison. And there's some speculation on where he was in this time. There are some scholars that believe it was in Ephesus. There's some scholarly debate around it could have been Caesarea. I want to show you a picture just to give you context. And this was in Caesarea, just as in Israel, just in October of this past year, in 2025, and I'm there in this cave. And I've been to Israel many times now, and this is the first time that I've been in this area, and it's in Caesarea off the Mediterranean Sea, and this is a new site they just uncovered as of recently, and this is believed to be possibly, and I say possibly because we don't know for sure, as the very location that this letter would have been written. Philippians chapter 4, possibly. There is debate on this, but I'm just the possibility. Look at this. And this is what it would have looked like where Paul would have been chained to a guard writing this letter. Does that look lovely to you? It looks dungy. I don't know what it would have liked back then. Kind of looks dungy, dark, no windows. Not a lot of natural light penetrating getting down there because you got to go down, right? And I'm just thinking, I'm like, I'm in this what it feels like a prison, and I'm thinking about, okay, Paul, whether it was this letter or other letters that he wrote, basically telling us to do the same thing, I'm thinking about Paul's mindset. How does Paul stop and smell the roses in a place like this? Let me just tell you, there was a lot of stillness happening in that prison. I'm sure he had a lot of time to reflect. And because he was reflecting on the right things, he could perceive and understand who God was going to be and wanted to be for him in that season. So he could write a letter like this in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, and say, hey, I'm in this place. If I'm in this place and I can meditate on things pure, on things true, on things noble, on things lovely, so can you. Whatever prison you might find yourself in this season in, maybe it's in a relationship, maybe it's in your career, maybe it's you're having a hard time, you've had loss in your life. I don't know what it is for you, but it feels dark and there's no hope and no light. Could you be encouraged today to focus on things lovely? Could you be encouraged today to focus on things pure, noble, knowing that Paul wrote this potentially in a place like this? And Paul still could stop and smell the roses. Lovely is an attribute of God. And let me say this. Lovely, to focus on lovely is to reframe your view of circumstances and hard situations. To focus and think on things lovely is to reframe your view of hard circumstances and hard situations. It is an attribute of God. He is placed in everything that matters to him. There's lovely in everybody. You know that? There's lovely in all of his creation. There's lovely. Look outside at night into the stars. There's lovely. There's lovely in the neighbor that you don't like on your street. There's lovely in the manager you don't like in your workplace. There's lovely in your spouse, in your kids. In the midst of a hardship, there's lovely everywhere. The question is, are you looking? Because you can only truly see when you've had that stillness with God. Because to be still with God is to know God. And to know God is to see where God is in humanity around us, in the world around us. I'm going to drink to that. Psalms 96, verse 6, the psalmist writes this, splendid in majesty, splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty, lovely, are in his sanctuary. What is he talking about in this context? Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Is it only talking about a physical sanctuary? There's an element of that. If you look at God and his design plans that he gave Solomon, who built the first temple, that first temple was worth billions and billions of dollars in our money today. Imagine like a $52 billion church building. Talk about scandal. All the YouTubers would be out online. All of them would be out like, how dare they build a $52 billion? Well, I mean, you should judge Solomon's temple, because Solomon's temple, God designed it. It was God's idea to do it like this, to add gold here, to add silver here, to do it like this. God's idea. I think if we had YouTubers back in Solomon's day, Solomon would have been the most persecuted leader on the planet. For a lot of reasons, and rightly so. There were some things for sure he should be persecuted about. But man, he would have been berated all the time. Splendor and majesty are before him. Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. Yes, the actual physical sanctuary was a reflection of heaven itself. That was the purpose. You know why God designed the sanctuary the way that he did? He wanted it to reflect his lovely, beautiful nature. He wanted it to reflect excellence. He wanted it to look like a place or a piece of heaven on the earth as it is in heaven. That's why the temple connection in Judaism was one of the most important connections. It was part of their whole livelihood. To have a temple be destroyed is to have a part of your spiritual livelihood be destroyed. It was the gathering place. It was the teaching place. It was the corporate, you know, worship encouraging place. It was the prayer place. It was so much to their culture. And it was a reflection of heaven on earth to them. But yes, he's also talking in the scripture about if it is a reflection of heaven on earth, it's also reflected in heaven. If you read the book of Revelation, there's lovely all around. It's beautiful. Imagine walking on, you know, paths of gold. Imagine that. Paths of gold. It makes sense that the temple, first temple, was built and there was a lot of gold in that temple. Because heaven's like that. Heaven's full of gold. Gold is the language of kingship. Language of kings, the most important commodity on the earth. And he's saying, the psalmist saying here, I want you to focus on heaven. I want you to focus on what is a reflection of heaven. And what is a reflection of heaven is things lovely. Did you hear that? Strength and beauty are in his sanctuary. I want you to recognize the strength and the lovely, the beauty that's in the abode of God, in the place where God dwells and he is. Because when you focus on that, you're able to see that in humanity around you. You're able to see that in the world around you. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, meditate on these things. I don't think that we can truly see the lovely without understanding one of the most powerful elements of our walk with God, and that's recognizing the voice of God. Did you hear that? I don't think we can see right if we don't hear right. Hearing shapes are what we see. That's why if you hear, think about this for a second. If you hear bad news over and over again, if you only watch the news on TV and you never hear good reports, you only hear, what does it do? It reframes the way you see the world. So what you hear has an effect on what you see. If we're not seeing right, I would propose to you it's because you're not hearing right. Which is why we need to know God in stillness. And knowing God in stillness looks like being led by God in our life. And to be led by God, how are we led by God without recognizing his voice? Yes, God does speak to you all the time. John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. If you're a sheep of the great shepherd, if you are a follower of Christ, every day you hear the voice of God, but it doesn't mean that you recognize the voice of God. You're hearing, but because maybe you've so focused and fixated on things that are not lovely, you've not been hearing right, you're clouded, you're blocked, your ears are spiritually blocked, and therefore you can't see right because you're not recognizing right. I'm hoping that you're hearing this for a second. If I say to you, go into the kitchen right now and look for apples in the kitchen. Okay, apples were already in the kitchen. You come into my house, apples are in my kitchen. They could be front and center, but you're not looking for the apples, right? How many come into a house sometimes and they don't notice anything? How many husbands in here, the wife says, you know, the mustard's in the fridge and it's right in front of you and you're like, I can't see it. Happens to me all the time. Happened the other day. I'm like, where's this vitamin? And Michelle's like in the cupboard here. And I'm literally looking at it. And I just can't see it for some reason. But if I say to you, come into my house, look for the apples. They're on my table, on my counter. I don't tell you where they are. I say, look for the apples in the kitchen. Apples were always there. But now you're asked to look. So you hear my voice. You hear my direction. And once you hear the direction, now you're looking, and now the apples will pop out to you. You'll be able to identify them. That's how it works with the voice of God. God will speak a word to you, and then you'll see. Because now you're looking. If God says, I want you to do this and invest over here, well, all of a sudden, now you're ready. You got your little money ready. You got everything ready. And now when it comes, you can see it clearly because God already prepped you for it. Which is why if we're not seeing right, it's because we're not recognizing right. We're not hearing and recognizing the voice of God right. We're listening to all the wrong things. We're only watching the news. We're only hearing the bad report. We're only watching all the conspiracy theories out there. We're never in the Word. We're not listening to God. We're not in worship. We're focusing on all the wrong things. How can we focus on things lovely if all things unlovely are permeating our mind every day? And permeating our thoughts every day. This is the power of the prophetic. I took a moment here to just model that and pray for some people to encourage them. This is what it is. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 3, it says, But he who prophesies speaks to people for their strength, for their encouragement, and for their comfort. It's powerful. What it's saying is people who prophesy call out things lovely. Bring things lovely to someone's life. Now, the prophetic ministry as a whole, which I have been a part of since the beginning of our ministry, since the beginning of my relationship with God, I've been a part of this, teaching this for years, is one of the most attacked ministries in the body of Christ. You know why it's attacked the most? One of the most attacked ministries in the body of Christ. Paul tells us why in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 1. He says this, two verses before what I just read. He said, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. He highlights prophecy among all of them to more eagerly desire. All the nine. There's nine spiritual gifts, and out of all nine, he's like, I want you to go after this one. So what do you think a smart devil tactic would be if there would be a more powerful gift in the body of Christ that would bring more transformation and change? What would the devil's tactic be in the body of Christ to attack this very thing? The enemy only attacks what he's threatened by. He only attacks what he's threatened by. And I'm telling you right now, like, it's very clear. I can show you throughout all Scripture why this is the most attacked thing or element of our Christian faith in the body of Christ. There's so many reasons for it because of the transformation that takes place. But, I'm leaning into this part of the message now. You're like, why am I going here? Because knowing the voice of God shapes our ability to see lovely, not just in the world around us, but people around us, the people in our midst. Man, people are hard. How many have a hard time with people? Listen, God told you to love them, but you won't like some of them. That's a reality. People are hard. Like, if somebody asked you, like, what are you most hurt by in life? Most people would say people. Like, people. Some person. A friend. A betrayal. Like, most people say, I'm hurt by, you know, how much bread costs today. Like, I'm really hurt by that. Yeah, it's annoying and irritating, but most people don't say, I'm hurt. Bread costs so much money today. It just costs so much money. No, you're hurt mostly by the people in your life that hurt you, because what you love and what you invest in the most has the most power to hurt you. You know, as a lead pastor and as somebody who's traveled and spoken into the body of Christ for 23 years now, I have to make sure that my focus is lovely if I'm going to love the body of Christ well. Because I have been very hurt by the church. And when I say the church, it's people that call themselves believers. Been very hurt. But that will never, by the grace of God, affect my mission in life to love the people that God's called me to lay down my life for. It might affect me, it might influence me in a moment, but the moment I let it direct me is the moment I sabotage and forfeit and let go of the mission God's called me to carry out in life. And so many people that get hurt by people in the church, they leave the church and blame God when it was never God. It's just people are messed up and you're called to lay down your life like he did for the church. That's messed up. They will beat you. They will betray you. They will gossip about you. They will talk trash behind your back. At the end of the day, you're still called to die and give your life for what he gave his life for, the church. For you to not love his church is for you to not love God himself. You cannot say you love God and hate the church. You might hate the institution. You might have a hard time with maybe the politics of church or the way things are done. But the moment you throw out the baby with the bathwater is the moment you lose a part of that relationship with God that you were always called to have. Because you cannot hate the church and say you love God. If somebody wants to hang out with me and they say to me, I hate your wife, Michelle, do you think I'm going to have a good relationship with that individual? I love you, but I hate your wife. Listen, we're one. You hate her, you hate me. So get away from me. Because we're one. Well, guess who also is one? You and Jesus himself. You're co-heirs with Christ. You're co-laborers with Christ. We have our union with Christ. So to hate the church is to also hate Jesus. You can't have one without the other. So find the lovely. Focus on the lovely. I remember this one event that I was speaking at. It was a conference, and there was this lady and her husband. I didn't know who they were, never met them before, and I kept feeling like drawn to the wife of this husband. They were in the back corner of the room. They looked probably like in their, I'd say late 50s, somewhere in there. I could feel like the compassion of God like pulling me towards this individual. And before I came into the meeting, I kind of came into this vision, and I saw this woman, because I had seen her in the previous meeting, but I'd never prayed for her, never talked to her or anything. And God highlighted her to me, and I saw her, and I saw this like window of time of 20 years. There was a transition that she had gone through 20 years prior, and I saw all these tires. I remember like actual tires, like vehicle tires, and they were stacked, and I saw this 20-year transition, these tires, and I felt like something had shifted and that she was called to something great, but something was tied to those tires, and I didn't quite get it. And there was a few things that I had to the word that I gave her, and I told her to stand up in the meeting, and I was sharing what I was feeling about 20 years ago, and the moment I said tires, she starts to weep. And I didn't know why. I didn't know why she was crying. I don't know what the tires meant for her. But this is like God. God is so good. You know, the prophetic really demonstrates that we are worthy of his affection. And if we are worthy of his affection, we could say that we are lovely to God. And so the moment I mentioned these tires, she began to weep. And I shared the rest of the word with her. And she comes up to me at the end of the ministry time. And she's like, Sean, just 20 years ago, my husband and I felt a big shift in our life. We gave our lives to Jesus, and we felt called to the mission field. So like she was selling everything, getting rid of everything, and she was literally moving. And she's like, when we felt this call, I told my dad, my dad about this, and we had a decent relationship, and my dad was angry. He wasn't a believer. He was angry. And he basically cut us off in relationship when I told him that. And it was devastating to me. He's like, and it was this. I think it was the same day or the next day. Out of anger, the dad comes to this house with a truck full of tires. And it's a very interesting story, like a unique story. You wouldn't, you know, you couldn't even make it up if you wanted to. With a truck of full of tires, and he drops them off and says, "You deal with these tires," and drives off. And that was the last time we really had a relationship. And she's like, Sean, for that next, the whole day, the next 24 hour, the whole day, the next 2 days even, I was rolling these tires over 100 feet, each one, up into this dump area, and I was weeping that I was losing my relationship with my father. And in this word that I shared with her, I really felt like God wanted to heal something in her soul, that God could see what had taken place, see her sacrifice, see what she let go. And God used those tires to show her that she was worthy of affection and that God was highlighting her in that moment for the sake of healing and strength in her life. I share this to say this is how and why it's so important we know the voice of God if we're going to see the lovely in people. We're simply partnering with God to see what he sees. I'm almost done here. Thinking on things lovely produces peace. Write that down. thinking on things lovely produces peace. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, written in the Amplified Version, which amplifies words, okay? That's why it's called the Amplified. It amplifies, it expands on various words, often definitions in the Greek for that specific word. It says, whatever is lovely and brings peace, focus on those things. What brings peace to your life? Peace is purchased when lovely is empowered in your life. Conflict deflates at the price of peace. So why is there value of focusing and thinking on things lovely? Because peace is the overflow of focusing on things lovely. Are you hearing that this morning? Peace is the result of lovely. To think on things lovely is to squash out anxiety. Why? Because peace is the opposite of anxiety. It opposes anxiety. This is the one antidote to anxiety. The Bible says this, Philippians, I'm going to close with this. The Bible says this in Philippians chapter 4, two verses before the verse that we've been in for 5 weeks. In verse 6 of chapter 4 to 7, it says this, do not be what? Anxious or worried about anything. What he's saying is be in peace. How do you be in peace? Focus on things lovely. Meditate on these things. Don't be anxious or worried about anything. But in everything, every circumstance, situation, in prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, continue to make your specific, what does it say? Requests known to God. And listen to this, verse 7. And the peace of God that reassures the heart, that peace which transcends all understanding, stands guard over your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. You know what that word anxiety means in the Greek? It means something that pulls something apart. It means something that is divided. It means distraction. Things that are moving in the opposite direction. You know that anxiety has a way to move you in the opposite direction of worship? It moves you in an opposite way. If Jesus is over here, anxiety moves us over here. When you let anxiety rule, it moves you away from the objective. I want you to stand up because I want to pray this over us this morning as we close. The Bible says that peace is our promise as we pray through our anxieties and worry. It's our promise. And this is simply the setup. If we're going to focus on things lovely, we have to pray through the things that are holding us back. There are roadblocks that are holding us back that we have to pray through. I want you to close your eyes just for a second. I want you to close your eyes. Just focus on who he is. He's good. Maybe you've had a rough season, a rough week, and you feel like, God, where are you? If I could just tell you today, remind you today that he's good. Despite what you see, despite what you hear, he's good. Hopefully you've been hearing today some of that. Because once you hear right, you begin to see right. And we want to see the right. We want to see through anxiety, see through worry, see the peace that transcends all understanding. We want to see it. And to see it, we simply need to hear it, which is why it's so powerful to hear the teaching of the Word of God, because it helps redirect and reframe wrong thinking, wrong belief. Holy Spirit, today I pray for everybody in this room that you would just lift anxiety right now. Lift anxiety. God, you say bring your petitions, bring your prayers, make them known to God. We bring our prayers. God, life is hard. Some people are struggling today with their families, their relationships, their job, their career. It's hard. Life is tough. And I pray that in the midst of the tough, God, you would just bring peace. A peace that surpasses all understanding. And God, we know that if peace is there, it's going to be a lot easier for us to see things lovely. It's going to be a lot easier for us to focus on things true, noble, just. It's going to be a lot easier for us to focus on the right things and get the wrong things out of the way. And so, Holy Spirit, right now, we agree together for a change of mindset right now. Some of you, your relationship with your wife or your husband is going through a rough time right now, and you can't see her or see him as lovely. All you see is the wrong. All you see is the pain. All you see is the dysfunction. Let me encourage you today. Let me challenge you today to fight through that by bringing your request to God, working through that anxiety so you can begin to see right. Because there's so much lovely in that individual. that God wants to give you insight to, insight for. Maybe it's your workplace. You're just like, how do you, you just can't see hope. It's tough. Your work, your job, it's a tough situation. There's just no hope. You can't see right. Let me encourage you today to spend time listening to God, being still before God, recognizing his voice, because when you do that, you'll begin to see right.